section of a six-part series on Paul's first letter to the church of the Thessalonians. We're starting at chapter 2, verse 9 today and finishing chapter 2, and we'll dive right in from there. Paul writes, "For you remember, sisters and brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God is also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, sisters and brothers, for a short time, in person but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or our joy, or our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." So as I said, we're in Paul's first letter to the church of the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. Paul went there after going to the Greek city of Philippi, and Philippi, things went well at first. This is kind of becomes a theme as you read through the book of Acts. Things go really well. A lot of people receive Paul, receive this news about Jesus of Nazareth, who Paul says he was the Messiah. Not only that, he was the Son of God. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God, which is breaking into the world. Things are changing. God is up to some big stuff, stuff that he's never done before. Not just miracles, not just teachings, not just word, but something even bigger. God's whole presence, God incarnate walking among us, ushering in his reign. And he was crucified by the Romans and some of the Jewish leadership, and he was dead and he was buried. And he rose again. He's proof that God is with us and that this new way of being in the world and living in the world, forgiving as Jesus forgave, proclaiming the goodness, living in a manner worthy of God's reign in our hearts and in our lives, in our communities, this is how we do it. And we start by accepting that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and we continue by living as sisters and brothers in unity, and loving our neighbors, and even loving our enemies and forgiving them. This is the way of Jesus. This is the gospel that Paul proclaims. And this is a gospel that is in direct conflict with the very same thing, the very same word, gospel, that Roman politicians and governors and heralds would come into towns proclaiming, that there is a way of being Roman, a way of sacrificing to the gods and to Caesar as the son of the gods. And this is in direct conflict with the Jewish communities that Paul starts to preach in the synagogues, usually run by Pharisees, who say that God has no son, that there is not yet a Messiah, and we might not yet see a Messiah until we fulfill every last corner of the law. And so until then, get in line and follow our instructions. And so Paul comes up against resistance from both those Pharisaic Jewish leadership in synagogues in Philippi and in most of the cities that he goes to, as well as opposition from Roman politicians and governors as well. He came across that opposition in Philippi and went to Thessalonica, went north into Macedonia, northern Greece, and had this wonderful encounter with the church in Thessalonica, which consisted of both Jewish and Gentile or Greek non-Jewish believers. Some of those Greeks were what they call God-fearers. They are people who actively came to the Jewish synagogue and wanted to hear more about the God of the Jewish people, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Some of them began to prepare to fully convert to Judaism. Some of them simply worshipped in kind of like a second-tier worshiper level, a faithful but not fully Jewish level. And some were just straight-up pagan Greeks. Who came to know Jesus because of what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were doing and preaching in Thessalonica. But again, there's resistance. There's resistance from these synagogues' leadership. And so Paul has to leave again. And he's writing now. This letter comes from Paul in the city of Corinth. And we can talk more about that later. But today we're talking about Thessalonica. Karina gave a fantastic children's sermon to the point that I don't know what more I can say. It was really well done. We touched on the same stuff. Paul really does write mushy stuff here. She's absolutely right. She talked about, like, there's this, I love you the way a mother loves her nursing babe at her chest, right? I love you the way a father loves his children with his arms around them. It's powerful and it's heartfelt and it's so deeply intimate. That is the love that God has for us. And that is the love that Paul has for this church. Even though they did not spend a whole lot of time, certainly not as much time as Paul had wanted or intended, his heart continues to go out to them. But Paul begins this section of the letter by talking about how the gospel was at work, and it was obviously at work because it wasn't reliant simply on Paul and the other apostles. He mentions how they rely on the Holy Spirit. They're not leaning on their own eloquence. They're not giving the same well-crafted, identical speech over and over again. They're not relying on their own authority, right? The reputation has gone out ahead of them, at least in some of these places. They could say, I'm an apostle. I was sent by the council in Jerusalem, right? Do as I say. He doesn't rely on that kind of authority or prestige. And Paul spends a lot of time here talking about how he did not demand any privilege or right that could be offered to them as apostles, which connects to how Paul had a day job. It says that Acts 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. This is Acts 18, verse 1. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. So Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he would often spend time wherever he was. It says working night and day, so a lot of times in the daytime he'd be in the marketplace or in the synagogue, in homes, wherever people would welcome him, and he would talk about this new way of being in the kingdom of God, of following Jesus, of being a faithful member of this new kingdom that God is ushering in through Jesus. He would share it with the Jews, he would share it with the Greeks, and then he would go either, you know, in his own space that he had kind of set up, or in a home that someone had opened up to him while he was there, or even in somebody's workshop, where there's maybe more tools and more space to work, and he'd work late at night. And if somebody was working next to him, he'd tell them about Jesus. That was the kind of guy Paul was. Whether you were sitting down to a meal or going to work, Paul wanted to talk about Jesus. You could tell because, as I think it was Grace said, most of the New Testament is Paul talking about Jesus, right? So Paul is not saying, I am the apostle, please give me money, support me in my ministry. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I say that as a professional pastor, right? There's different circumstances and things like that. We support missionaries of many kinds, with not just with prayers, but also with financial support. But Paul is trying his best not to rely simply on that financial support. Paul is making it clear that he wants to relate to these people. He wants to invest in their community. He wants to work alongside them. He wants to support himself and encourage others to support themselves too. We see that later in 2 Thessalonians, encouraging people to take up a craft or a job. And when you do it, to carry Jesus with you, to talk about Jesus when you're in the workshop, when you're in the kitchen, when you're in the office, right? When it's appropriate, when you have opportunities to share your own life, your own heart, and what God has done in your life and in your heart. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy did not arrive in Thessalonica, preach a sermon, hand out pamphlets, and move on. They built relationships. They went to the synagogue. They went into homes. They went to the marketplace. They shared everything that God had done in their lives, and they encouraged people to consider what God might be doing in their lives as well. They met with people face to face, day after day, listening to them, praying with them, bringing that gospel to life in relevant and meaningful conversations, not simply with one whistle-stop stump speech before moving on to the next town. And now we see Paul, even though he cannot be with them physically, face-to-face in this moment, he is trying his best to be with them spiritually, face-to-face. He is pouring out his heart, and he describes this situation as if his heart has been ripped away as he's been forced to leave the church in Thessalonica before they were fully ready. But he's also giving thanks that even though they were forced to leave, the church continues to thrive and to grow, a clear sign that God's Holy Spirit is present there, that it didn't walk away when the apostles had to walk away. We need to talk briefly about what Paul is saying here about the Jews. He compares the church, once again, as imitators, right? In the first section of the letter, we talked about how Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? That can be a hard thing to say. If you examine our life very closely, we think about our sin, but Paul acknowledged his sin, and Paul was more than happy to ask for forgiveness, but still to be bold enough in the Holy Spirit to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we saw that with Karina imitating Melissa and the kids imitating Karina. And Paul is also saying, you have been imitators of the church in Judea, which has encountered all sorts of opposition and persecution, because now, just as the Judean church had persecution and opposition from their own people, now you, a Greek mostly church, are encountering opposition from other Greeks as well. Now, Paul has a very soft spot in his heart for the Gentiles. He describes himself as the apostle sent to the Gentiles. He goes when the other 12 apostles aren't spending a lot of time leaving the Jewish people and the Judean and Galilean countryside. But Paul also has a soft spot in his heart for his own people, for the Jewish people. He writes about this extensively toward the end of the letter to the church in Rome. He holds out hope that indeed all Jewish people will come to know Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, that they will have that saving faith that goes beyond the law but fully embraces this gospel of God. But we also need to acknowledge that in this context, it's easy for us as Gentile Christians who have been around for 2,000 years since Paul's writing of this, that this was a different context. Paul himself described himself as a Jew to the last day of his life. Jesus was a Jew. The entire early church, until Paul and a few others, like Philip, started reaching out to Gentiles, the early church was almost entirely Jewish and continued to grow primarily through initial interactions in these synagogues. Sometimes these texts over the last 2,000 years have been used to condemn and even kill with violent hatred Jewish people. And we should know that that is never, ever, ever acceptable. When Paul talks about God's wrath and talks about this Jewish opposition, he is talking about the people that have been entrusted by God to lead the Jewish people, God's covenant people, and how they have actively blocked others of their own kindred in their own synagogues that they are responsible for from receiving the gospel. Paul has a bone to pick with those Jewish leadership that have brought so much opposition and have actively kept their own faithful from even receiving a word of it. And this is what Jesus talks about when he says the Jews, when John is writing his gospel, he keeps saying the Jews, but Jesus is also a Jew and has a great crowd of followers who are Jews, but then there's these other Jews that are opposing him, but they use the shorthand of just the Jews. And that's an important biblical context that we especially must keep in mind. We are to absolutely love and care for all people, not least of which the people of the first covenant, the Jewish people. And we should also care for everyone else on this planet. I know that's an obvious common sense thing to say, but as a pastor, the Word of God is important, and sometimes I like to make sure we're all on the same page and clarify that. Finally, in this last section of the letter that we're reading today, Paul talks a lot about joy, joy and glory. Paul is writing all of these letters to all of these churches because of the glory and the joy that he has found in his interactions with them before the letters ever go out. Paul is writing specifically to the church in Thessalonica, not to admonish them for wrongdoing, not to give them apostolic gold stars for good Christian behavior. Paul is writing to them because his heart is still with them. Verse 17 of chapter 2, "But since we were torn away from you, sisters and brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." That phrase, torn away from you, it's a violent phrase. Paul is describing this disruption in the relationship that they were building together as a church, as fellow Christians. And so he's using this torn away from you language to describe what he continues to feel, that little bit of heartbreak as he pours out his heart in this letter. This sure does sound like a mushy letter. This sounds more like a love letter than it does an official apostolic missive to the church in Thessalonica. Paul names the sisters and brothers there as his joy. He names them as his joy twice, and he says again as his glory. He's drawing a quick picture for the minds of his Thessalonian readers. Paul is standing before the Lord Jesus who has come in his glory. He's seated on his throne, just like Jesus says the Son of Man will come in Matthew 25 and judge the sheep and the goats. And here's Paul, little old Paul. And now he must defend himself before the Lord Jesus, shrined in glory on his throne. "What have you done as an apostle, Paul?" And in the midst of this image, Paul says, "I would point to you. I would point to you. Your faith, your love, your goodness to each other, and your goodness and your love for your neighbors and even for your enemies. You are my joy and my glory." Paul says, "I do not boast in my own righteousness or faithfulness, but I boast in theirs. They are my joy and my glory." Have you ever taught someone how to do something? Maybe how to do some woodworking or how to throw a perfect spiral on a football. Have you ever taught your kids how to read and write? Have you ever taught a friend how to throw a frisbee? As I look outside, I see the snow, but just past the snow, there's that beautiful green park. And I love to throw a frisbee. I love when it's the perfect release, and it's just straight level, and it's spinning so fast, and it just glides through the air like nothing else. It's a thing of beauty. The Spirit of God is with me when I see a perfect frisbee throw. I'm not kidding. It's funny, though. When somebody comes up to me after a youth group or something like that and says, "Can you teach me how to throw a frisbee?" I absolutely say yes. And when I see that perfect flick of the wrist and the snap at the end and the perfect spin and glide, a little bit of my heart just goes a flutter, especially when I got to teach them that and then they're doing it better than I ever have. That's a little bit of my joy. When I, as a pastor, get to see someone understand some facet of God's goodness or God's grace in a fresh new way. And I know that it really didn't have anything to do with me. I was a broken clay jar, leaky and maybe a little moldy on the inside. But God's living water got to them all the same. That's my joy and my glory, right? Ultimately, the most satisfying things, the things that bring us the most joy, the things that we could boast in glory before God, are not things that we have accomplished. It's the people we're in relationship with, the people that we've been able to share our hearts with, the people that we've been able to teach in some way, maybe even in spite of ourselves, that they have come to know some beautiful thing, some useful skill, some life-changing truth that comes from God. Much in the same way that Paul names the church in Thessalonica as his joy and glory, Jesus names us as his joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy that was set before Jesus is us. We are his joy. You are the joy of Jesus. He set aside all heavenly glory and splendor to be with us, to be one of us. Not one corner of our lives, our happiness, or our suffering would go unexperienced by Jesus. Our vivid, action-packed moments and our mundane routines, our darkest moments and our brightest, Jesus joins us for all of it. Jesus joins all of us. We are his joy. And he writes and perfects the faith in our hearts so that his joy might be complete. Just as we find joy in living the life that God has given to us by loving and sharing the goodness of the gospel that we've been taught by Jesus through apostles like Paul and God's word, so we come to a more full joy in life when we share it with others, when we, like Paul, pour out our hearts that others might learn of God's love and grace and goodness. Would you please pray with me? Holy God, we ask that you would continue to speak your word, that we could carry this letter from you and from Paul in our hearts this week, that we could find your joy, first in us, that we could be encouraged, Jesus, that you set aside heavenly splendor for our sake, that you might be fully one of us and one with us. And then, God, we ask that our joy might go out, that we might take glory and joy in loving others, in teaching others, in sharing what has first been shared with us, your grace, your forgiveness, your love. And God, whatever is not your word, may it fall away and remain on the ground like dust. But may your word preserve and keep us. Amen.